always remember, it could be worse. Could be worse. I was reminded of that when I read the story of a mother who entered her daughter's bedroom and saw a letter on the bed. With the worst premonition, she reads it with trembling hands. The letter reads, "Dear Mom, it is with great regret and sorrow that I'm telling you that I have eloped with my new boyfriend. I found true love, and he's so nice, even with all his piercings and tattoos, and I love riding on the back of his big motorcycle. But it's not only that, Mom. Ahmed says that we'll be very happy in his trailer in the woods, and he already has a large enough supply of wood to last all winter. He wants to have many children with me, and that's one of my dreams. In the meantime, we'll pray for science to find a cure for cancer, for Ahmed to get better, because he deserves it. Don't worry, Mom, I'm 17 years old now, and I know how to take care of myself. Someday I'll visit you so you can get to know your grandchildren. Your loving daughter, Judith. P.S. Mom, it's not true. I'm next door at Sandy's. I just wanted you to know that there are worse things in life than my report card that's in the desk drawer." It could be worse than final exam week. Exodus chapter 3 in your Bibles. Exodus chapter number 3. Of course, there's so many things in the book of Exodus that are foundational truths to what we have in the New Testament. Exodus chapter 3 is rich. In no way can we mine the riches of the entire chapter this morning. But with the Lord's help, this morning I want to look at message with this title, "God, I Can't Because." Look at the excuses that Moses gave to God for why he couldn't do the will of God. So let's begin reading, if you would, in Exodus chapter 3, verse number 1. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them." Now in verse 10, he begins to reveal exactly what his will is for Moses. "Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You've helped us to this point of final exams. We thank You, Lord, for Your grace that helps even during these times. We pray now, dear God, as we look at Your Word, that the mirror of Your Word would show us a true reflection of ourselves. May we be conformed to the image of Christ. May we be changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. We pray, dear God, that You'd fit Your Word to every need and every heart this morning. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Our society is pretty well conditioned to make excuses. You know that if you see on the news that even with this shooting that happened in Virginia Tech a couple of weeks ago, within a couple of days there are people on the news saying he had this problem as a child and he wasn't treated this way and nobody treated this condition that he had, so it wasn't really his fault. It was our fault for not ministering to his needs. And, you know, there's a very little accountability and responsibility in society today. We're more conditioned to say, can't possibly be my fault, it has to be somebody else's. We're accustomed to making excuses. I work in the Dean of Students' office. I hear lots of excuses. A few of them are valid. many other, I'll spare you the list. I made out a list just for my own amusement, but I'll spare you because we'll spare the names to protect the innocent or the guilty, as the case may be. But you know, we hear a lot of excuses. We make excuses. It's kind of like the lady that bought flour at the grocery store, and the next day she brought it back to the grocer and said, "I want a refund on this flour. It's too tough." And the man says, "What are you talking about, too tough?" She said, "Well, I made biscuits for my husband this morning, and they were so tough that he could hardly eat them, so this flour must be too tough. I want you to take it back and give me a refund. Couldn't possibly be my fault." And that's kind of our conditioned response, that it's not my fault, or there's a reason why I can't do what I'm supposed to do. But notice then, Moses gives, we're going to look in chapters 3 and 4 of Exodus, Moses gives five excuses to God, and I think we see ourselves in many of these. The first one he gives is in verses 11 and 12. Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" The first excuse that Moses gives is one of abasement. Now, that's not the lower floor of your house, it's beneath ground level, okay? That is abasement, as in the opposite of pride. He says, "Who am I? I'm a nobody." Now, this was no problem for God. In fact, this is exactly where God wanted Moses to be. It took God 40 years to get Moses to this point. Well, 80 years, really. But you know, you're familiar with both the Old and New Testament stories. You know that Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, was raised in the house of Pharaoh, had the privileges of a prince and may well have been in line of succession to become the Pharaoh. The book of Acts tells us that he had all the learning and the tongue of the Egyptians. He had been trained. Alexandria, Egypt, was probably one of the best universities of that time. And so he had been trained. He had the doctorates. Everything you could possibly have, he had it as far as education went. And the Bible says in the book of Acts chapter 7, not only was he mighty in word, but he was mighty in deed. In other words, he could do things. He was a talented, gifted man. And yet, then Moses comes to the point where Acts 7, verse 25 says, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God would deliver them. No, that's not what he thought. I left that little phrase there on purpose. He said, he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God, by his hand, would have delivered them. But they understood not. You see, at that point in his life, the focus was on Moses. It was on, well, I have the training, I have the talent, I have the position, I'm in the right spot, therefore God has to use me. It must be because of me. Well, that wasn't the case at all. So God allowed the circumstances to work out so that Moses acted in his pride. God allowed the consequences of that to force him to run for his life. He goes out to the desert. He meets Midian, he marries one of his daughters, he spends 40 years on the backside of the desert then, tending to flocks and doing menial things. Now, to go from the house of the Pharaoh to being a prince to being a shepherd is quite a demotion. And it probably took him a long time to accept that. But God's patient. You know, if I've learned nothing else, I've learned this in life. Life is a lot like school. If you don't get it the first time, you get to retake the class. And if we don't learn the lessons God wants for us to learn, well, then we get to repeat the course. Now, I don't know if maybe you're not like me. I don't like failing. I don't like repeating courses. Didn't have to do a whole lot of that in school. Had to do a whole lot more of that in life. And Moses was there repeating the course, until it finally starts to sink in. Well, you know what? I guess I'm not all I thought I was. God may do it, but it'll have to be somebody else. It won't be me. I'm toast. But Moses now, in the contrast to the pride of his youth, has come to the place where he says, "Who am I? I'm a nobody." There was a king in the Old Testament that learned that same lesson. Daniel chapter 4, verse number 37 says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the God of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment, and those that walk in pride." He is able to abase. That is at the end of the chapter where God turned Nebuchadnezzar from a man into a beast for a period of time because of the pride of his heart. But the principle there is, those that walk in pride, He is able to abase. God knows exactly how to push my buttons. God knows exactly what situations to put you in so that you come to the point where you realize, maybe I'm not all I thought I was. But maybe I just have to depend on God. Or maybe I'll never do anything. And that's exactly where God brought Moses. That same word, it's interesting. Obviously, that's Old Testament, the word abased. But the word abased in the New Testament, used 3 or 4 times. Matthew 23, verse 12 says, "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." Paul said in Philippians 4:12, "I know both how to be abased and how to abound." But that same word that's translated abased is also used in Philippians chapter 2, translated a little differently. "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." That's the same word that's translated abased in Matthew chapter 23. The word means to lose prestige or status, to humble or to humiliate. It has a specific focus on a reversal of status, to go from high to low. And that's what Christ did in going from being the God of gods in heaven to being a little lower than the angels to being a man. That is our example. But that is what God wants from us, is basically a reversal of status. To go from thinking, I kind of liken Moses in the palace to Moses the freshman. Got the world by the tail. Know all the answers. Just have to go through the formalities of taking classes because nobody will hire me without that piece of paper on the wall. But so there's days I wish I could go back to that because there's a lot of answers I don't have now that I had then. I wish I could have that. But that was kind of a lot like Moses the freshman. But now, Moses here is more where God wants the seniors to be. I don't have all the answers. I'm not real sure if I can do anything. And then God's going to give them the answer to that question. Now hopefully, when we're getting ready to graduate and go on to ministry, we're not like, well, I didn't know anything when I came in, but I've got it all under control now. That's still the wrong attitude. That's still the wrong attitude. But Moses said, God, who am I? He was abased in his own eyes. Look at the answer then. The answer to this excuse, verse number 12. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. The answer to I'm a nobody is the presence of God. The presence of God. I will be with thee. This is a tremendously precious promise from the Word of God. God made this promise to Isaac in Genesis chapter 26. He said, as I was with Abraham, I'll be with thee. And then later on in the Genesis chapter 26, he says, I am with thee. God made the same promise to Jacob, I will be with thee. And then he said later, I am with thee. He made the promise here to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. He made the promise to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, as I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. And repeated it. In chapter 3, when God told Gideon to go and deliver the people, in Judges 6:16, He said, I am with thee, or I will be with thee. God told Israel in Isaiah 41, verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Jeremiah 1:8, be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Hebrews 13, 5. Well, why is this such a tremendous promise? You remember in the New Testament, Jesus took a child and said in the midst of His disciples and said, I want you to be just like this little child. That was the example that He wanted. Having small children teaches you a lot of things about yourself as well as about life. But you know, there have been times when we might be all in the family room and all the lights in the rest of the house are turned off. It's in the evening, it's dark outside, and I might tell my son, why don't you go up to your room and get this and bring it back to me? And he'll say, I don't want to. Well, why? Because it's dark. It's okay. Turn on the light. No, I'm scared of the dark. I don't want to go up there. And you know, kids are like that. They're scared of the dark. Now, it's irrational, but you know, they're children. They don't understand all those things. And I'm scared of the dark. So, but when I say, all right, son, I'll go with you, the fear melts off of his face. The smile, light in the eyes, he slips his hand in daddy's hand. All right, let's go. Well, what about the monsters that were there in the dark? What about the people to be afraid of? Well, in a kid's mind, that doesn't matter. Daddy's there. Daddy will take care of it. Daddy can handle anything. Now, we know that's not true in a human sense, but that is exactly what God wants from us. To say, Daddy's here. Daddy will take care of it. God the Father said, I'm with you. And He wants us as a child to just say, okay. If Daddy's here, Daddy can take care of it. And it doesn't matter. You know, all the fears melt away. All the problems disappear. Whatever comes up, Daddy can handle it. And I say to you, God says, I am with thee. Then whatever problem comes up for you, God can handle it. Whatever problem comes up for me, God can handle it. I am with thee. Jesus made the same promise to His disciples in the Great Commission. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations. He said, lo, I am with you always. Hebrews 13:5, He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And really, as a child of God, that should be all I need. I am with thee. All right, great. Where are we going? That's what God wanted Moses to see. You see, Moses, I'm a nobody. Who am I? I can't do it. God's got the answer for that. And it is the presence of God. But notice he goes beyond that. He gives him a second answer to that. The promise of God. Verse number 12, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. He gives them a promise. You're going to come right back here to this spot, and you're going to see that I'm faithful, that I'm trustworthy, that I can keep my promises and do what I said I will do. Now, if we were to begin to list all the promises of God, we'd be here till graduation. But you know the Scripture is full of the promises of God. But I just want to make this simple point. If I came to one of you and said, I need you to help me with something. I need you to meet me out in front of the library 2 o'clock this afternoon. You said, I'll be there. I said, now do I need to call you? Do I need to remind you? You said, no, I'll be there. I promise you I will be there at 2 o'clock. So I'm not real sure. You know, maybe I should send somebody to come get you. You know, your hackles are going to be raised. You're going to be, look, do you trust me or not? I said, I promise you that I will be there. I will be there. Well, that's what we expect. If we give someone our word, we expect them to trust us, and we intend to fulfill our promise. How much greater are the promises of God? If God has promised you will come back and worship God on this mountain, how much greater is the promise of God than the promise of man? And if I am offended that a human being won't take my word for it, that they won't take my promise at face value and trust me, how much more does it pain the heart of God when I don't trust His promises, but I continue to doubt? I refuse to just say, all right, God, that's what you said. That's what we're going to go with. I trust you. That's what He wants. The answer to abasement, I'm a nobody, is the presence and the promise of God. But Moses wasn't done. Look at verse 13. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is His name? What shall I say unto them? The second excuse that Moses gives God is one of authority. Who sent you? Or basically, who says? Now see, Moses, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, in talking about Moses' decision, says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But what that means is up until that point in his life, he was called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And there's privileges that go with that. Moses could say, jump, and they would say, how high? Or he could have their head separated from their body, or inflict any manner of imprisonment or torture upon them. Moses had the ability to say, I want this, and have it done. He was accustomed to having people jump when he said something. He had the authority and the position to get things done. So when he took it upon himself to deliver the children of God, really, he was going on his own authority. But now he's saying, uh-oh, I figured out that my own authority doesn't work too well. Now what am I going to tell them? Who sent you, Moses? He's anticipating the objections of the people. You see, Moses had been through rejection already. In Exodus chapter 2, when he was trying to separate the two Hebrews that were striving, the one that had the bad attitude, the one that caused the problem to start with, looked at him and said, you're going to kill us like you killed them? Who made you boss? Basically what he said. In Acts chapter 7, verse 27 says, but he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? Now, most of you have brothers and sisters, okay? And you remember growing up that you get to that certain point where maybe mom and dad would leave you there at home by yourself for a while and leave one of them in charge. Okay? If that was you, that was awesome. If that wasn't you, that just grated on you. You know, why did they put you in charge? Who put you in charge? No, I used to have a little brother. Now I have a younger brother. But you know, my loving brother, in all the brotherly love that the Scriptures teaches, sometimes would look at me and say, "Who made you boss?" And you've probably said things like that too. You know, that is our natural reaction. But you know, when this was said to Moses, it hurt him. It left a scar. And he's, who made you boss? Who made you the ruler and the judge? Who says that you're in charge? So he's already tried that once, and that didn't work. So now, when he says, all right, what am I going to tell him? Obviously, the authority's not in me. It must be in someone else. And then we get a tremendous, tremendous couple of verses of Scripture. Verse 14, God's answer is the person of God. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. Now, the Egyptians had names for all of their different gods. There was the God of this and the God of that. You know, even today, there are different names for gods or different false gods, and they all have a different name. The names have significances in their particular area of power or expertise, or typically one particular character quality that describes that god. The Egyptians had lots of different names for God, and up until this point, as far as the revelation of Scripture goes, God had been known as El, the high God, or Elohim, the plural form of that. He'd been known as El Shaddai, or things like that, but he had not used it. He didn't have an official name, a proper name, if we could say it that way. And so here, God gives Himself a proper name. And when God names Himself, it is perfect. He names Himself, I am, the self-existent one, or the source of existence. One commentator said it this way. He said, words that express such attributes as strength or knowledge or goodness, you know, even though it's descriptive of the one who is good or the one who is beautiful, that can be applied to others who are good, maybe not quite as good, or maybe beautiful or maybe powerful. But when it comes to existence, there are only two degrees of existence, either self-existence or created dependent existence. And when God described Himself as I am, the self-existent one, He separated Himself from all other gods. No other god can say, I am the self-existent one. Not only that, He was guarding the Israelites against polytheism or worshiping many gods. There is no plural form of the name Jehovah. And for an Israelite to turn from Jehovah to a false god, he has to not use the name Jehovah. He has to use the name Elohim or Allah or a different name. But the name Jehovah is unmistakable. It is unique in its identity, and it is perfect in every way that expresses the attributes of God. God declared Himself in this name to be eternal, get this, uncaused, unconditioned, independent, and self-sufficient. In other words, He said, I am the self-existent One. I am the one true God. You know, I was thinking about this. I read it, and I began to ponder it a little bit, and there's no other God, false God, that has ever said, I am. There have been false prophets that said of false gods, He is. But there's not another God that can say, I am. In other words, to speak in the first person. They require someone else to conjure up words for them, words of their own imagination or of false spirits. But the one true and living God can say, I am. I exist. I am the self-existent One. I am the source of life. He is the source of salvation. And Moses, I am all that you will need. What a tremendous lesson. If you can get a hold of that, that all the lessons that you learn in Bible college, both inside and outside the classroom, they can all kind of be summed up in this. God is what I need. My sufficiency is in Him. My supply is in Him. My source of strength is in Him. And all the other things kind of flow out of that. God is all that I need. So now when Moses goes to the people and says, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the self-existent One says, immediately there is authority with that name. If we have a truck out here that needs to be unloaded, and Zach walks in here and says, all you guys come help us unload the truck. We need to get this done quickly. Some of you may respond, and some of you may just blow it off. But if Zach walks in here and says, Dr. Comfort said for all of you men to walk outside and help unload this truck so we can get it knocked out in a hurry, people move. Why? Because there is authority behind that statement. And so now Moses has moved from his own authority of, this is what we need to do, to saying, Jehovah, the I Am, the self-existent God, the God and beside whom there is no other, said, this is what we're going to do, now let's go do it. And so Moses' excuse of authority, who sent you, is answered in the person of God. The third excuse. Turn over with me to Exodus chapter 4, verse number 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. The third excuse that Moses offers God is one of acceptance. They won't accept me. They won't believe me. And you know, I can't help but think that in the back of his mind, this is also going through his mind, I tried this before and I failed. I tried this before and it didn't work. You see, back to Acts 7 verse 25, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. I tried this before, that didn't work. They're going to look at me and say, why should we believe you? You tried that before, and you failed, and it didn't work, so we're done with that. You know what? You go minister in a Baptist church, they're real good at that. We tried that once, and that didn't work. Never mind there was no planning, there was no money put into it. They took one person and kind of threw it at them, and they made a half-hearted attempt, and it flopped, and they said, well, we tried that before, that doesn't work, we're never going to try that again. Kind of falls right along in there with the, we ain't never done it that way before. Yeah. Excuse. But we tried that before and it failed. Well, why did it fail? Was it God's fault? Did you do it God's way? Or did it lack planning? Did it lack preparation? Or maybe, just maybe, it was the right thing at the wrong time. You see, the will of God is not only doing what God wants, but it is doing it when God wants it done. And you see, Moses had half of the equation. He knew what God wanted, but he had the timing wrong. And so that's why he failed. Understand that anything that is done in the power of the flesh will fail. Now, God has given some of you pretty sturdy flesh. It may take you a little longer to come to that point of realizing, I can't cut it. I went about 3 years in college carrying a nightmarish schedule and being involved in everything that was going on, going 7 days a week, 18, 19 hours a day. And finally, I got to the point halfway through my junior year where my body just said, I quit. I give up. And it was in that time when all of a sudden I began to realize, maybe I'm not Superman. Maybe I can't just go and go and go and go and go. And then I'm like, well, now what? I can't drop anything. How am I going to juggle all the balls that I've got to keep in the air? How am I going to keep all the irons in the fire and not neglect something? And God begins to say, I will be with thee. I am that I am. God answers Moses here. The answer to this acceptance is the power of God. When we realize that human strength has failed, then I have to rely upon the power of God. And wherever you are, God will bring you to that point of realizing that anything done in the flesh is fruitless. I've heard it a couple of times this school year. I don't remember from whom I heard it exactly. But the quote has been said of a Chinese pastor that came to the States and observed the mega churches and observed the American church movement. And he was asked at the end of that time, what was your impression of the American churches, expecting a pat on the back and laud and glory? And he said this. He said, I'm amazed at how much can be accomplished in the power of the flesh without the Spirit of God. And much can be accomplished, but it's wood, hay, and stubble. It's going to burn up. And until I come to that point where I say, all right, God, I tried it in the flesh, it didn't work, what do you want me to do? And then I turn to rely upon the power of God. At that point in time, real fruit for God can be accomplished. Notice the power of God. You know the story here. Verse 2, the Lord said unto him, I love this progression. I love it. The Lord said unto him, what is that in thine hand? And he said, cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, it became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. A God that can turn a stick into a snake, that's power. It really is. But then he says, the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. If you know anything about snakes at all, you know that that is a very unwise move. If you're going to touch the snake with anything, it should be a 12-gauge, okay? But if you're not going to touch it with a 12-gauge, if you're going to grab that baby, then you grab it right behind the head and you pinch for all it's worth and hope it pops off. But you grab it right behind the head. You don't give him an opportunity to turn around and bite you. And yet he had to rely again on the power of God that, all right, God's going to keep me from getting harmed here. Reach down and grab that stick by the tail and pick it up. Then God says in verse number 7, and he said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again. He plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it turned again as his other flesh. I'm sorry, I missed this. Verse 6. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand in thy bosom again. Put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom. And behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. Verse 8. It shall come to pass that they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass that they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. Now I want you to get this. The progression that is made here. The first thing God says is, what's in your hand? Give me that. Reminds you of the stories of the loaves and fishes, does it not? And this little boy, all he's got is 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Well, give me that. I can work with that. And what God wants is for us to give Him whatever's in our hand. I hear, God, you take this, everything I've got, it's yours. God says, first of all, give me what's in your hand. Then secondly, He says, well, give me your hand. Now we've made another step, not from my what I have, but to my person. Here, God, you can have my hand. If you can do something with this hand, you can have it. But then notice the third thing. God said, give me what's in your hand. Now give me your hand. And the third thing He says is, I'll put something in your hand. I'll put something in your hand. When I came to college, I was like many of you. My
life savings of cutting grass and stripping and sealing decks and washing cars and all that kind of stuff was a whopping total large enough to pay for one semester of college. Okay, now what? I have no idea. Well, I do have a few ideas. Number one, I got a job. And I got a job the first week I was here at school. Didn't take me 3 months to find a job. Anyway, that's free. But when I prayed and said, God, I don't have any money, just what God gave me, another job. I got a second job, and I picked up some other work. And then I came to the point where I said, God, I don't have any other jobs. I don't have any other time. I have anything else. Then God gave me some money on my school bill. But twice in 4 years, somebody put money on my school bill. Somebody had that twice in one semester. God didn't saw that I didn't need that. Twice in 4 years, somebody put money on my school bill. But when I graduated debt-free. How does that happen? I don't know other than God put something in my hand. He says, give me what's in your hand. Give me your hand. Then He said, when you need something else, I will put something in your hand. That's exactly what God wants from us. So Moses says, who am I? God's answer is the presence and promises of God. Moses says, who sent you? The answer is the person of God. Moses argues they won't accept me. I've tried this before. The answer is the power of God. Number four, I want you to look with me at Exodus 4, verse number 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. The fourth excuse that Moses gives is one of ability. He says, I'm not talented. Now, that ought to sound pretty familiar. But here's what Moses is saying. Maybe Moses was being humble. Maybe God's humbled him to the point he says, I relied on my talent and my ability before, so I'm just going to say, I don't have any talent. Now we know clearly from Acts 7 and verse 22, it says Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty or powerful in words and deeds. At that time in his life, Moses was a powerful speaker. He was eloquent. He was forceful. He was able to communicate. He was able to hold a crowd. And so, now it may be that 40 years on the backside of the desert speaking a different language, he's lost some of his facility with the language of the Egyptians. That's possible. You let your Greek go, you'll lose that. You take Spanish, you don't fool with it, you'll lose that. And it's possible he's gone for 40 years and lost some of his skill. It's also possible that he's just hiding. That he doesn't. He's hoping that maybe that he can slide by on that. He says, I'm slow of speech and a slow tongue. It means heavy tongue or thick tongue. Maybe he did have a speech impediment. I doubt it. But that's the excuse that he's using. He's saying, God, I'm not talented. Now you notice, this is a kind of a two-edged sword. At the beginning, Moses, in his pride, thought, God is going to by me deliver the people because of my talents and abilities. So, but now he's saying, well, I don't have any talents, so God can't use me. Okay? It doesn't work that way. You can't have both sides of the coin. But Moses here is saying, I'm not talented. And you know what? Some of you have thought the same thing. Some of you, you sit there in the pews, and you're not the one that's asked to be on the platform to sing or to play. Or you're not asked to be in front of people to do this or that. And you say, well, I'm not talented, so I can't do anything for God. God is not interested in talent. God can use talent. But for every Paul whose talent gets used, there are many others that go by the wayside because they fell in love with their talent, they fell in love with their ability, and they lost sight of the God that gave it to them. And God is not interested in talent or ability. You notice, God did not have him repeat after me, I am somebody. I'm somebody special. I'm somebody special because God don't make no junk. I've seen that on calendars and, you know, little kids' pictures in it, stuff like that. I know I'm somebody because God don't make no junk. God did not try to build up Moses' self-esteem. You're wonderful. You're talented. You're such a great person. No. What was his answer? His answer was the provision of God. Look in verse number 11. The Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? He said, I made you. If there's something wrong with you, I can fix it. That's what he's telling him. Moses, ability is immaterial. You've heard it before, you'll hear it again, hopefully, but the criteria for serving God is not ability. It is availability and it is dependability. Availability and faithfulness. But Moses said, God, I'm not talented. I don't have the ability to do that. And God said, Who hath made man's mouth? He said, I made your mouth. I can make it work right. That's not a problem. Now notice, in each of these circumstances, God has never rebuked Moses. He said, God, I'm a nobody. God said, Well, I'll be with you. He said, I have no authority. He said, I am that I am. You've got all the authority that you need. He said, They won't believe me. I've tried that before and failed. He said, Here's the power of God. When you do that, you won't fail. And now Moses says, I'm not talented. God says, No problem. We can take care of that. You see, I heard this in college when I sat where you sit. I heard God's calling is God's enabling. You know, if what God calls you to do, He'll enable you to do. And I thought, Well, that sounds good, but I don't remember seeing that in the Scriptures. You know, I can't lay my finger on Hezekiah 3:3 that says God's calling is God's enabling. But I'm going to show it to you here in the Scripture. You see it right here in Exodus 4, verse number 11 and 12. The Lord said, Who's made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb or the deaf or the seeing or the blind? In other words, however God made you, that's the way He wanted you, because that's the tool that He wants to use. That's how He wants you to serve Him. Have not I the Lord, verse 12, Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. I will give you the ability to do what I've asked you to do. It's in the Scriptures and other places. Colossians 1:29, Whereunto I also labor, striving according to His working, which worketh in me mightily. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of His power. 1 Timothy 1:12, And I thank Christ Jesus my Lord, who hath enabled me. For that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. It wasn't that I had the ability, it was that God caused me to be able when I said, Yes, I'll do it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 and 10, I am the least of the apostles and am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all. See, there's the key. It's work. No. The end of the verse. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. God's calling is God's enabling. There it is laid out for you right from the Scriptures. Moses said, I'm not talented. God said, We can fix that. You just go and do what I asked you to do. When God called me to preach, I thought He'd made a mistake. You're listening to me this morning, probably think the same thing. But I hated being in front of people. I was outgoing in my circle, but to go up and talk to someone I didn't know, I despised that. I've tried to tell folks that, you know, in my youth group, and they just looked at me and went, yeah, right. Because God has changed it, but I hated it. And when God called me to preach, I thought, you got to be kidding me. I despised being in front of people. But the Lord put me in junior church for 3 years. I ended up in front of there leading singing and then preaching in junior church, getting comfortable being at the front of the room. Well, then I come to Bible college. And I think Dr. Scovel, that was still back in the mirror test days for ensemble. But I got put into the ensemble. And Dr. Scovel told us this. He said, If I see you sitting on the front row talking to each other instead of out visiting with the people, I'm going to take a hymnal and I'm going to throw it at you. Well, I believed him. I'm an 18-year-old freshman. Yes, sir. You won't have any calls to throw a hymnal at me. I'm out of here. Now, did I like it? No. I was scared to death. Did I like walking up to someone and say, Hi, my name's Matthew. What's your name? What kind of work are you in? How long have you been in this church? I hate that. You know, and this fear and trembling at every step. But I would do that. And then for 3 summers, traveled with a quartet from the college. We were in about 60 churches a summer. So 60 different places. I'm meeting new people. Hey, how you doing? My name's Matthew. How you doing? What's your name? we go to stay in somebody's house and I have to sit there and talk to them and visit with them. Okay? And what is God doing? Through that process, God got me over the hump of not liking to talk to other people. Okay? Many of you, when you showed up here at college, I walked up to you and said, "Hey, how are you doing? What's your name?" I don't know you from Adam. But God helped me with that. God allowed me to be comfortable in front of people. Not comfortable in the sense of taking it for granted, but comfortable in the fact that if God wants me to do it, He'll help me to do it. And whatever it is that you fear, God can fix it. God made you. He can fix it. The story was told years ago of a man. It was in the days of the Model A and the Model T Ford. And a man had one of those, and it was broken down on the side of the road. He's been fighting with this thing for a long, long time. He's got the hood up. He's frustrated. He's tried everything he knows to try. Well, about that time, a limousine pulls up. Or a nicer car. And a man from the back seat says, "Hey, what's wrong?" He says, "This is what it's doing." He said, "Here's what you need to do. Try this." "I tried everything else. I may as well do that." So he goes and does what the man said. Turn the key. Fires right up. He says, "How did you know that?" He said, "Well, my name's Henry Ford, and I made that car." Now, what is my point in using that illustration? The God of heaven made you. So whatever is wrong with you in your perception, God can fix it. If God wants you to do something, He can fix whatever the problem is so that you can do what He wants you to do. The "I don't have talent," the answer is the provision of God. And then number 5, we'll be done. We'll wrap this up quickly. Exodus 4, verse 13. "And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." The fifth excuse that Moses gives is one of agreement. Or we could say disagreement, but it doesn't alliterate. He says, "I don't want to. Send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou hast sent." His excuse has changed from "I can't" to "I don't want to" or "I won't." He said, "Lord, send somebody else." Now notice, in each of the other cases, "I'm a nobody. Who sent you? Whose authority? Nobody will believe me. I've failed before. I'm not talented." God said, "I'll be with you. Here's my promise. You rely on the person of God. You rely on the power of God. I made you. The provision of God. I can fix the problem." In every case, God is loving and tender and reassuring. But look at verse 14. "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses." When Moses changed from "I can't" to "I don't want to," God was angry. Because any problem or human frailty we have, God can fix it. God is the answer. But when we come to the point where we say, "God, I don't want to do what you've told me to do," God is angry. Now, here, still, the answer was the patience of God. God did not strike him dead. Now, if it were you and I, that's what we would have done. "Look, I've given you all these answers. You still won't listen. I'll find somebody else." And many of us have far less patience than that. But God, in His patience, says, "Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he cometh forth to meet thee." He says, "Here's Aaron. Use him for a spokesman." And then Moses agreed to go. But what is my point? In Exodus 34:6, Moses would later pen, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin," and get this, "and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children." God is patient, but at a certain time that patience runs out. In fact, Moses found that out a little bit further down in chapter 4. In verse 24, "It came to pass by the way in the end that the Lord met him and sought to kill him because he had refused to follow the will of God in circumcising his son." You see, there is a time when the patience of God runs out. We said, "All right, I've given you all the rope I'm going to give you." That's it. Judgment, chastisement, as we heard yesterday, comes. But even in that, it makes God angry. I don't know about you, but I do not want God angry at me. I want God to smile upon me. I want God's favor. I want God's hand to be upon me. I don't want God angry with me. But then when I stop and say, "Well, how am I really treating this situation? Am I saying, God, I can't? Or God, I don't want to?" And one of the speakers here a couple of weeks ago, I think it was Brother Frank Bailey, that said he had a man in his church that for 30 years has been saying, well, I just don't know what God wants me to do. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of hiding and running from the will of God. And the Bible says, he that willeth to do his will shall know of the doctrine. Psalm 32:8 says, I will instruct thee and teach thee the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Order my steps in thy word, and let not any iniquity have dominion over me. In other words, if you want to know the will of God, you can find it. God's not hiding from you. The question is not, I don't know what God wants me to do. Well, in some circumstances, God hasn't given direction. But more often than not, the issue is, I don't really like that. God, have you? What's choice B? You see, it's not a restaurant where we get a menu and we get to pick. It's like mom's table, where you come, you sit down, she puts it in front of you, and you eat what you're given. God says, this is my will for you. And when you do that, guess what? You learn to like it. It's pretty good. It's better than you thought. You can learn to like those things. And yet, Moses, all the other things God had an answer for, when he came down and said, Lord, send somebody else. I don't want to. He angered God. But God still, in His patience and long-suffering, said, all right, I'll give you somebody else. Moses said, I will go. But I can see, and I hope you can see, in Moses' excuses, I can see myself. And you can probably, if you're honest, see some of yourself. I close with this story. The story is told of a fellow who went next door to borrow his neighbor's lawnmower. The neighbor explained he couldn't let him use the lawnmower because all the flights from New York to Los Angeles had been canceled. The borrower said, what does the canceled flights from New York to Los Angeles have to do with borrowing the lawnmower? And here's the answer. It doesn't have anything to do with it, but if I don't want to let you use my lawnmower, one excuse is as good as another. And in the will of God, if you don't want to do it, one excuse is as good as another. When I come to the point that I say, all right, God, you're all that I need. I'm not going to focus on myself, my ability, my talent, my authority. I'm going to focus on the God who can overcome all those problems, and I'm going to do what you told me to do, whether I like it or understand it or not. Then I will have the blessings of God. And then you will. But until that point, it's going to be, God, I can't because.